1. If you prefer to use the same version of Bible that I have and want to use the Pew Bible, it's page 994. We want to consider this morning the authority of Christ. Babe Ruth was the great home run hitter for the New York Yankees many, many moons ago. During one particular at-bat, the umpire, whose name was also Babe Pinelli, I'm not sure what the fascination with the name Babe for a man was back then, but anyway, Pinelli called Ruth out on strikes, and there was a stunned silence over the whole stadium, obviously expressing disapproval at the call. And it said that Ruth turned to Pinelli and said, "There are 40,000 people here who know that last pitch was a ball." And Pinelli replied, "Maybe so, but mine's the only opinion that counts." And he was right. Well, we live in a world where there are thousands of opinions on any subject, you name it. Whose opinion counts? Who really has the authority in all the matters that we're confronted with? Well, some people would say, well, there are experts in those fields. And yeah, I guess there are. There's an expert in almost everything. And whenever you have the news on and there's some particular present-day issue they're talking about, seems like every network has an expert they bring in. And they will give the answer to this issue. And always seems like the experts they bring in are ones that give the opinion that the news organization wants us to be sure we understand. But, you know, when you consider issues like global warming and immigration and fracking and school violence, go down the list. Just opinions on everything. Just go to social media. There's an opinion on everything imaginable. And you'll hear all or read all the comments if you want to waste your time. But who can we rely on as the true authority in all of those matters? Well, I don't have an answer for that question there, but to bring that down to a more personal level, just in our own lives, who is the ultimate authority in your life? Now, the question is not who should be the authority in your life, because based on the title of this sermon, I know you know what the answer is supposed to be. And we're not looking for the answer that you're supposed to give, but, and don't answer this out loud, but who really, truly is the authority? Who or what is the actual authority in your life as revealed in how you behave and in the choices you make on a regular basis? Or maybe I could just state it this way. Whose voice becomes the authoritative influence in how you choose to live your life? I think if we had to be totally honest, we would have to say most of the time self becomes the authority. We're going to do or choose what we want to do, no matter what anybody else says. We go by our flesh a good share of the time. But I want to propose to you this morning that the only reliable authority in life, your life and my life, is Jesus Christ, because he has all the authority of God. Now, as we move into Mark chapter 1, we're going to see this authority demonstrated. And before I get to the actual text that we'll be looking at more closely, we see his authority expressed in a few different ways at the beginning here. For one thing, we realize that Jesus spoke with authority, and we see that mentioned very briefly in verses 12 and 13, where Mark just says, in referring back to the temptation of Christ in the wilderness, that immediately the Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan and with a wild beast, and the angels ministered to him. Now, Mark gives us the cliff notes of that event, doesn't he? But if you look at Matthew 4, which we're not going to take the time to look at that because that's not the body of the sermon today, but you'll see the more detailed account of that temptation of Jesus in the wilderness and how every time Jesus defused Satan by simply giving him scripture. No fancy tactics, just speaking the inspired word of God as recorded in scripture. So he spoke with authority, the authority of God's word. The next thing you see in verses 16 through 20 is he called his disciples. So Mark's account is, again, it's an abbreviated account of that calling. According to Mark's version here, the call of Andrew, Peter, James, and John takes place as Jesus is walking along the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee, and he comes upon the guys in their fishing boats after a night of fishing, and they're mending their nets, and Jesus says to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." And immediately, verse 20 says, they left their nets, and they followed him. Now, Luke and John supply us with a little more information about that event. According to John's account, the fellows actually had previously met Jesus out in the countryside when Jesus was teaching and preaching to people there. And they became captivated by his teaching. And that's where they got to know him. Not intimately, really, but at least became acquainted with him. And they knew there was something about him because they were just mesmerized by his teaching. But that doesn't lessen the impact of the moment that Mark describes as Jesus approaches them on the shoreline and invites them to follow him, and they leave their nets and they follow him. Now, when you ponder that scene, you have to wonder what kind of authoritative voice causes men to drop everything, including their livelihood, to follow a man they just recently met. They don't know a whole lot about him. But I'd suggest to you that it's the voice of a man who speaks with the power and the authority of God, because he is God. So he rebuked Satan, he called his disciples, and then as you move into our text here, verse 21, he taught in the synagogue. Now let's pick it up at verse 21 and verse 22. They went into Capernaum. Now they, I guess, would be Jesus and these four initial disciples he just called. They go into the city of Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So he enters the lakeside community of Capernaum, meets his disciples, at least four of them initially. The others are going to come along a little bit later. And after they jump off the boat and follow him, they go on to the synagogue because it's the Sabbath. Now, I don't know, maybe there was a little space in between there, because I can't imagine that the disciples would have been working on the Sabbath. But just the same, on the Sabbath they go into the synagogue, the place where every good Jew would be found. So they weren't the only ones there. There were other people who were already there. And it was there that Jesus encountered not only his disciples, but other people, I'm sure, who were wrestling with questions about scriptural authority. Because week after week, they attended synagogue and listened to the scribes as they read the law and taught the law of God. Now, a scribe was an educated person, which essentially meant that they knew how to read and write. But they also had more advanced training and teaching in the law of God so that they could become teachers of the law themselves and teachers of the traditions that were handed down by the Jewish elders. So they knew different interpretations. They knew the debates that went on between their fathers, the elders, the Pharisees, and the scribes. And so the scribes would assemble with people, and in their presence they would debate the law. They would teach it in the course of debating. What is it? What does this mean? And so one rabbi might say, well, or one scribe, I should say, might say, well, Rabbi so-and-so, he teaches this. And somebody else would say, well, Rabbi such-and-such says this passage means this. And on it would go. So they could teach opinions and options and interpretations, but they couldn't decide who or what was right. All they could do was repeat the traditions of the fathers long ago, but they lacked divine authority. So then Jesus steps up to teach. And he spoke with a certainty from the Father himself in heaven. In fact, he captivated people because his words had authority. And verse 22 says the people were amazed. They were blown away by his teaching because his teaching was not like anything they had heard before. They didn't know what to make of it. It was so different from what they were used to, not like the scribes and the teachers of the law and their opinions. Here's one who now speaks with authority, and it makes sense, and it seems like he is the one who knows. So hang on to that. He speaks with authority. The next thing you see is he acted with authority, beginning at verse 23. Something happened that day during one of the services there in the synagogue that was so unusual it was a bit scary for the people who witnessed it. They didn't know how to explain it, and they weren't sure really how to handle it or what it meant for them. And we find that in this incident, Jesus expressed his authority over demons. Let me pick it up at verse 23. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So you got to imagine the scene there. They're in the typical gathering at the synagogue, and they're listening to the teaching. In this case, they're captivated by the teaching of Jesus. And then there's a man in the presence, in the audience right there, who is possessed by an evil spirit, a demon, who cries out in the middle of the sermon. Now, that's distracting enough under normal circumstances if things get interrupted. I've only had that happen maybe once or twice at the most, where I've been interrupted by someone speaking. I remember one time a number of years ago, it was a visitor. She sat over here about where Sarah is, the second row back. Now, keep your mouth shut, Sarah, okay? I'm not suggesting anything here, but I was preaching along like I am now, and I caught out of my corner of my eye a hand go up, and this lady just spoke out. Some of you might remember it. She asked a question about something I just said. Fortunately, it wasn't a hostile question or a gotcha question. It was just wanted a clarification on something, and so I was able to just answer her question and move on and hope that she didn't start continuing to do this for the rest of the sermon. She didn't know the protocol we have here. I speak, you listen. That's the way it is. Now, Sunday school class, you can jabber all you want, but I have the floor here. But you know, I've never had anybody yet who was influenced or possessed by a demon speak up and interrupt the service. I'm not sure how I would handle that, other than having our security boys come and take care of it for me. But literally, this demon who is possessing, he's in dwelling this man, this poor guy, and the demon makes use of that man's vocal cords. But you'll notice he uses this plural pronoun. Have you come to destroy us? Now, I suppose you could look at that and say maybe he's just saying us in the sense of me and this fella that I am occupying. Are you going to kill us both? You're going to wipe us out? So that's a very plausible answer. Others take it to indicate that he was actually speaking on behalf of his fellow demons, since the indication here is there was only one demon, one evil spirit. But he might be speaking for all of his fellow demons, realizing that what was about to happen to him is eventually going to be true of all the demons. So we're not going to argue that opinion, but those are just what I'll throw out. I'm kind of like the scribes. I just throw out opinions and options, and you decide what you want. No, I try not to do that. But what you see next, though, is the rebuke. Verse 25. Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Throwing him into convulsions, that is, the demon throwing this poor man into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. So Jesus shows here for the first time his power to do this. He simply speaks and the demon has to leave. There's no drawn-out ritual here. There's no incantation or hocus-pocus, no incense or props or any other kind of lengthy prayer, no prolonged ordeal or formal exorcism that takes place. Jesus simply decides that this demon needs to be quiet and get out of here, so he simply speaks, orders the demon to come out, and he does. Now, what he cried out as he was coming out, I don't know, but we're not told. But the demon obeyed him because Jesus had the authority and has the authority to this day over Satan and all of his demon forces. Well, the next thing you see then is the reaction of the people. In verse 27, they were all amazed so that they decided among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits to obey him." Now, you have twice in here, at least in the New American Standard translation, the word amazed. Now, the word amazed here in verse 27 is different than the word translated amazed back in verse 22. Now, some of your Bibles might say astonished or something else in verse 22. That's because verse 22, the word in the Greek that's used for amazed there, speaks of being astonished or surprised or overwhelmed. They were overwhelmed and astonished by the authority of his teaching. But in verse 27, the word in the Greek that's used there is one that involves a sense of awe or shock, even inducing fear. They were stunned by something that was unexplainable to them, a weird and a bit scary. But it happened, and the people are not sure what to make of it. So they ask each other, "What is this? What's going on?" A new teaching with authority. Something they never witnessed before. He gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him. What kind of person is this? They'd never seen that. Scribes, the Pharisees, the priests never could do that. Well, I kind of think that the thing that was scary to the people was probably not so much the presence of a demon, because we read about different accounts of demons in that day, and so that would have been a common thing they would have seen within the community, people under the domination of an evil spirit. But what was scary to them was the power that Jesus exercised over that spirit. Jesus simply speaks and the demon has to leave. Jesus just makes the decision, he says it, and it's done. And the authority in his voice left them in this sort of stunned, shocked position. So they're astonished, the demon is expelled, and they don't know what to make of it. But we're told in verse 28 that as a result of the news, the word about Jesus spread all over the whole region of Galilee. Of course, I mean, something like this has never happened before. So he now becomes a little more famous. Well, let me just say a word here about demon possession. This is not the core of my study today, and I'm not an expert in this field, but I just want to just say a few things just to hopefully keep our minds on track here so that we don't get too carried away with this. Demon possession is not the same as insanity. You know, if you go to a mental hospital or what used to be in the taking place in Kalamazoo Psychiatric Hospital or Traverse City or other places, were those old people all demon possessed? No, I wouldn't say that. It's not another name for insanity or even what psychologists would call disassociation. The fact is, demon possession describes a condition in which a distinct and... Is that a demon? Well, let's talk about love this morning. No, that demon possession, seriously, is a condition that describes a distinct and evil being, a demon, foreign to that person, that actually takes control of their body. To be possessed means to be owned, like the demon occupies the body. Now, maybe the next question we would have is, to what degree is demon possession active today? Well, I would suggest that it's most likely going to be witnessed in locations where there is a large presence of paganism or witchcraft, sorcery. Missionaries in remote tribes have been known to experience that type of thing. Well, does it exist here in America? Is it possible there are people who can be possessed by a demon in America? Well, you know, I'm not going to flat out deny it, okay? I'll leave it at that. I'm not going to flat out or categorically deny it and say, nope, it's not possible. I'm sure it is possible. But neither do I believe that it is common as people might want to think. Now, I do have a friend who encountered it with a person he was counseling a few years back at the Gospel Mission downtown. And he said it was the strangest, weirdest thing. He was meeting in an office across the desk from this person and discussing him, and my friend began to share the gospel of Christ with him. And this man had all kinds of issues. He had drug issues and so on. But he said all of a sudden the guy began to speak in a whole different voice than what he had been speaking in. It was unrecognizable and it was eerie. And he was hostile toward the gospel. I'm not sure how he handled it. I know something about he just stopped and prayed, and he didn't do any exorcism or anything like that. He just prayed in the name of Christ, and I guess things settled down or the guy got mad and left. But there was no question in his mind that there was a demonic presence there, whether it was possession or influence, I don't know. So I would suggest that I prefer to say that most often what we would witness or hear about today would be more in the line of demonic influence than actual possession. But again, I'm not going to deny that possession could take place. So other than that, I really don't have any explanation or any other answer, because I'm not an expert in the field. But all I can say is that I know the human heart can be so depraved that there are people who lose their ability and maybe even their desire to control themselves. Is it demon influence? Maybe. But I just know that the human heart that's unregenerated and in the life of a person who is not indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God is open game to that. And if they're so used to following the dictates of their depraved heart, they're going to get themselves deeper into problems and troubles, and it's going to be awful. But on a lesser scale, we sometimes encounter self-destructive behavior on the part of people. Stuff that doesn't make sense. Why do they do this? Whether it's alcohol or drugs or eating Tide Pods or things like that. That's either desperation or downright stupidity, I guess. But consider also, let's take a teenager who has anger and hatred and rebellion that really goes beyond the ordinary desire for independence and for freedom. I mean, you know, teens go through those little rebellious times, and some to a worse degree than others. But when it gets to the place where it's so out there, and you might hear parents, or we might have said it ourselves, we say something like, "What's gotten into you?" Well, what do we mean by that? Do we mean, has a devil gotten into you? Well, you know, I think more than any other time, we're just simply expressing our wonder at why in the world they're acting so badly. What is making them behave like that so irrationally? We don't know. We don't have an answer. And I don't have all the answers. But I do know this, that there's only one person with the power and the authority to conquer evil and change behavior, and that's Jesus Christ. And Jesus can do what no amount of counseling or therapy or rehab can possibly do. Now, in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 is just something we should be reminded of whenever we feel like, oh, we might be confronted with some satanic influence or something. Hebrews chapter 2 at verse 14, the writer here, speaking of Christ, says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." Slavery to what? Slavery to sin. Slavery to the grip of Satan in their lives. Not necessarily possessed, but just held captive in that sinful state. But Christ came and rendered Satan powerless. Satan, who had the power of death even. But Christ conquered him. And you can read Ephesians, how Christ has all dominion over all other authorities and powers and principalities. If you're in Christ today, you're protected. If you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, Satan or any of his demons can't get in. And always remember that no matter what we are confronted with, as unexplainable or weird as it is, Ephesians chapter 6, learn that passage, where we are told to put on the armor of God that we may be able to withstand all the fiery arrows of Satan. God has given us everything, to equip us in our spiritual warfare. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be concerned. And the good news is, in the midst of all of the bad news in the world, Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to release those held captive by him. He came to fill them instead with his Holy Spirit. Christ came to free people from Satan's control and to connect them to God and give them his joy, his peace, his love. And that's what we bask in. Now today is Palm Sunday. It's the day that we consider the arrival of Jesus into Jerusalem that day. The people hailed him with the palm branches and hailed him as their king. And that whole event set in motion the week and the events that would follow, ultimately leading to his crucifixion. But the thing to remember, as we know our Bibles, is that when it comes to the death and crucifixion of Jesus, consider his authority over his own death and resurrection. Now, some people might say, well, Satan killed Jesus. No, he didn't. Well, the Romans killed him. Well, yeah, I guess they did. But Jesus gave his own life. Now, in John chapter 10, the passage if you want to turn there, John chapter 10, at verse 11, this is Jesus himself speaking, and he says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And down to verse 15, "Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep." And down to verse 17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." So everything that took place while he was on this earth, including that final week that led up to his arrest and crucifixion, was all in his plan and the plan of the Father from eternity past, so that he could bring salvation and freedom to all who would believe and obey his gospel. And that includes surrendering to his authority. Now back to our text in Mark chapter 1. At the end of verse 24, Notice again where this demon said to Jesus, "You are the Holy One of God." You are the Holy One of God. You see, even the devil and his minions acknowledge the deity and the authority of Jesus. They know that for them there's no salvation, not at all, only eternal dreadful punishment. But this demon may have been thinking that very fact as he realized that at that moment he was being confronted by his great opponent who's going to win the victory, and he did win the victory. And he correctly calls him the Holy One of God. Now, why is that essential? Well, it's essential because ever since the time Christ was on this earth, there has been and there currently are skeptics and radicals and theological liberals who all want to deny the deity of Christ and all of his atoning work. But as they do that, they are showing less insight than the demons of hell themselves. They stand on their pompous platforms and they deny the authority of Christ while they tout their twisted theories and their high-minded opinions. They should consider James 2:19, which says that even the demons believe and tremble. They shudder. But no, in their pride, in their arrogance, they come along and say the very same thing that the people said in Jerusalem at the end of that week. The very people who at the beginning were hailing him as their king, and then by Friday they were saying, "We will not have this man rule over us." And that's what every skeptic and every radical and theological liberal proclaims. We will not have this man as the authority in our lives. But little do they know that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, that he is the true and final authority over all things in heaven and on earth, Philippians 2:10. And so the concluding question I want to leave with you is one for us to ponder on our own. It's a rhetorical question. We have to ask ourselves, am I living according to the awesome authority of Jesus in my daily life? We're not looking at anybody else. We're not analyzing anybody else's life. We're examining our own life. And that has to include every decision and every choice that we make. You see, every time we choose to give in to our sinful nature, into our flesh, into our selfish propensities, we actually pull ourselves out from under the rightful authority and protection and guidance of our Lord and our Shepherd, Jesus Christ. Now, I don't say that to sound like a legalist. I don't mean to sound like God is hanging over you and you step on a line, he's going to clobber you. No, I say that just to help us think about what we are actually doing when we choose to be selective in our obedience or our following of Jesus Christ. Are we being obedient to his lordship? And so the question is, and something that we have to face every moment, am I living according to the awesome and the gracious authority of Jesus Christ in my life? Let's pray. Father, there's so much to consider on a topic like this, but it's just a simple fact. We either follow you or we don't. You've never given us any provision in your word that allows for part-time following or halfway following. We know Peter tried to follow at a distance, and maybe we don't understand the full circumstances of that, but things didn't turn out well. So my simple prayer is twofold, Father. I first ask that you'd help us to understand that if we are in Christ, we are protected, we are sheltered from all the attacks of Satan. He can't destroy us. We belong to you. But we know that he can tempt us. We know that Satan is not omnipotent, not like you. He is just one being. But we know he certainly has an untold number of demonic forces that do his bidding and who want to trip us up. And whether we're going to be or are being troubled by something of that nature, I can't say for certain. But we do know that as we yield to you every day and surrender our will to you and walk in the light as our Savior is in the light, that we're going to be fine. And you're going to see us all the way through to the end until you call us home to be with you. Strengthen us in the knowledge of your word through the indwelling Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.